In our study so far from the book of Acts, we've looked at a number of the great sermons, both from Peter and later from Paul. This morning, we're not going to look at a sermon as much as Paul's defense when he's been arrested. In the last chapters 23, really to the end of the book of Acts, we have Paul defending his faith, first to the Jews in the Sanhedrin, and then later before the Roman officials, Felix and Festus and King Agrippa. And it's those defense that Paul has that we're going to take a look at this morning as we look at this. As we look at Christianity, I want you to think about, is Christianity what we say a law-abiding religion? We have a lot of people today that sometimes want to make a show and in civil disobedience. And when I was growing up, we used to have these things they call sit-ins, and they would almost be just trying almost to get arrested. As we go through the book of Acts, and you look at Paul's attitude, you see a little different attitude than this idea of creating civil disobedience. The idea of really being loyal to the government that's in power, and you'll see that in Paul's defense. We have a number of trials in the Bible. We first have Jesus on trial. Then in Acts chapter 7, we have Stephen. And now we're going to have Paul. If you look at the way that they were accused, have you ever thought about what Jesus was accused of before they crucified him? They accused him of blasphemy. And in that blasphemy, they also accused him of setting himself up to be a king. So the idea of treason against Caesar, or not being loyal to the government. When they stoned Stephen, they accused him of speaking against the law of Moses, and speaking against the temple. And we look at Paul, when he's accused, we're going to see these same basic ideas. In chapter 25 of Acts, this is actually a few times over from when Paul's originally arrested, Paul states sort of what his defense is going to be, and you see what he's accused of by how he defends himself. And in chapter 25 of Acts, verse 8, Paul says, I have done nothing against the law of the Jews, or against the temple, or against Caesar. And Paul is going to make his defense that he's done nothing against the law of Moses and all that he stood for. And he's going to say, I've done nothing against the temple. He was accused of desecrating the temple, of bringing Gentiles actually into the temple courts. And he said, I've always been loyal to Caesar. And that's an amazing thing that Paul does bring out. In these days, we have trials, we have juries, and we consider our court system be, for the most part, it's just a very good court of law that we would stand before. In the time of Paul, their courts were, for the most part, just, but it all depended upon the judge. They didn't have a jury. Pretty much the ruling would be by the judge. And the judge was whoever was in power at that time. That's why Jesus was brought before Pilate. Pilate was the Roman governor. And it was his decision, and his decision alone, what justice was. If you look at the men that were ruling at this time, Paul would say that he was loyal to the government. But think about the government and who controlled it. We know a lot about Pilate. You think about when Jesus was brought before Pilate. Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent, yet because it was politically best for him, he turned him over to be crucified. And Luke 13 is an incident where they talk about the Galileans, that their blood flowed with their sacrifices. And really what had happened is that these Galileans had come to offer sacrifices, and Pilate had them put to death. He made a show of it, and he did this from time to time in order to enforce his rule. Pilate was known to be very cruel and not to be what we'd call the most justice that we would see. Felix, who was the one that came in after Pilate, was known to be one of the most cruel, dishonest, and immoral rulers Israel ever had. We're going to see him today with Drusilla as his wife. But the first time he met Drusilla, Drusilla was married to someone else, and he was married to someone else. So the very fact that he took her to be his wife was not under the best circumstances. He was also known to have a group of men he called the assassins. And when he got into political fights with other people, they were killed. And we don't think about, you know, the political fights today, but that's the way he put down political unrest, is he just simply did away with them. It was rumored, they never proved it, that he had actually had the high priest killed or assassinated. This was the man Felix. Totally immoral, without any kind of ethics whatsoever. But he's the one that Paul would stand before to offer judgment. Later on, we have Festus. And Festus, we think, was a fairly honorable ruler. We don't know much about him. Later on, Paul's going to stand before Agrippa. Agrippa was a great grandson of the King Herod. And Herod was the one that when Jesus was born, the wise men came and told Herod about it. And you know what Herod did? He tried to put all the babies to death all around Bethlehem simply to try to kill this man, this Jesus that might become a king. Here was a man that had no qualms of killing just innocent babies in order to try to maintain his own power. And that was Herod. His own son was the one that beheaded John the Baptist simply because of an oath he took at a party. These were the men that stood over the rule of that time. And it was these kind of men that Paul would stand before. First Felix, and then Festus, and then Agrippa. If you look over to chapter 24, Paul has been arrested and he stands before Festus, and the Jews come down and they make their accusations against him. And look at what they accuse Paul of in chapter 24. And you're going to see a number of recurring themes as we go through his trials. In chapter 24, beginning of verse 5, this is the Jews accusing Paul before Festus. It says, "We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect and even tried to desecrate the temple. So we seized him." Now, the idea of being a ringleader and being a troublemaker, we may not think much about. But in those days and times, when they had a riot, normally the riot was settled by having the army come out and put a number of people would be killed. So riots were really a really major deal. And to be accused of being a troublemaker was exactly the same kind of things that could get you crucified. The penalty was death. Now, look at how Paul replies to this. And this is what we had for our scripture reading, and it's going to go into his basic defense. And this is chapter 24, verse 14. It says, "I admit I worship the God of our fathers. As a follower of the way, they call a sect. I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets." And that statement brings forth how Paul viewed his life. He didn't see Christianity as being opposed to Judaism. It was the completion of Judaism. And you'll see that theme recurring throughout what Paul says. It says, "I have the same hope of God as these men, that there will be a resurrection, both of the righteous and the wicked. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and men." He says, "I worship the God of our fathers." He saw Christianity as truly being the worship that went all the way back. And we're going to look next week when we look at some of the covenants that brought about and the prophecies of Jesus. The idea is that these go all the way back, and the great covenants that God had made with his fathers and the promise God had made with Abraham and all the great patriarchs. He says he agreed with everything in the law and the prophets. Paul's life saw this as a completion of the law and the prophets, not something that was opposed to them. And then he says, "I have the same hope of these men." And what was that hope? He's going to go through that, the great hope of Israel, the hope of the resurrection. And he's going to see that as the foundation of what Paul preaches, is that the hope of the resurrection was what he hoped for. And he said, this is the same thing Israel has been looking for, the hope of the resurrection. And finally he says, "I've lived in goodwill with all men, with Israel, with God, and with Caesar." He says, I've stayed in good relations with all men. And I have a clear conscience with them all. Later on, a few verses down, Paul appears before Felix by himself to give his own defense against Felix. And listen to what Paul says. And remember who it is he's standing before. Felix is just a totally immoral, unethical ruler. Felix is the one that if you oppose him, he's going to send his assassins and probably have you assassinated. This is the kind of man Paul stands before. And listen to what he says to him. In verse 24, "Several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewish, and he sent for Paul to listen to him as he spoke about faith in Christ. As Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, 'That's enough for now. You may leave.'" Look at what Paul says to this man. Three words are given: righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. If you had to sum up your gospel, or if you had to present your faith to someone, Have you ever thought about what three words would sum it up? Would you sum it up with those three words? Righteousness. How can you be right before God? How can you really be justified before God? The idea of self-control. The idea, how do you overcome sin? We're all faced with temptation. How do we have self-control in our lives? We live at a time where people just really, whatever we want, we sort of do it. And this idea of just to do things. And we don't have much self-control sometimes. But Christianity has that idea of control of self, self-control. And finally, that there is a judgment to come. That too, as we looked at a couple weeks ago, is something we sometimes don't really want to think much about. That there will come a day where you will have to give an account. There is a judgment day. And that too, we sometimes like to go over too quickly. In chapter 25, Paul is, this is about 2 years later, Felix continues to bring Paul in to talk to him about these things, because it says Felix was hoping Paul would give him a bribe. Paul never does, so Paul gets to sit in prison for 2 more years. And then Felix becomes the ruler. In chapter 25, towards the end, Paul stands before Felix and King Agrippa. Now, King Agrippa is the last of the Herods. And if you go through the first century, there's been a whole lot of Herods in different rulership positions in Israel. This is the last one. He's actually known as King Herod Agrippa II. Herod Agrippa I was his father, and he's a great-grandson of the great Herod. And he comes in with a lot of pomp, and his sister is with him. In fact, if you read his history, he seems to always travel around with his sister. And it never really explains why, but that's who he seems to always be with. And so he comes in with his sister with a lot of pomp and a lot of ceremony, and Paul stands before this king and also Festus, who's now the ruler, the governor of Israel. And that's who Paul stands before. And when he stands before Agrippa, he basically addresses Agrippa more than he does Festus. And he points to Agrippa to 2 major questions. And it's these 2 questions that Paul brings his whole defense really around. And I want you to take a look at these questions and even think about, have you ever thought of these questions yourself? These 2 questions, the first is found in Acts chapter 26, verses 6 through 8. And it really leads into the second question as well. This is what Paul says. He goes through in his defense, basically how he was converted. If you remember the story where Paul was going to Damascus and Jesus appears to him on the road to Damascus and tells him to go on to Damascus to know what he would do, and Paul is baptized into the Lord. And he goes through that story with Agrippa, but listen how he leads into it in chapter 26, verses 6 through 8. Paul says these words to Agrippa. Now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I'm on trial today. This is the promise the 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled. They earnestly serve God day and night. O king, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should anyone consider it incredible that God raises the dead? Here he brings forth that he's standing on the same hope as Israel has always stood on. And what is that hope? The resurrection of the dead. That why would anybody find this incredible? The resurrection was the hope of Israel. Now the second question we find a few verses over in chapter 25, towards the end of this section. Paul says to King Agrippa, do you believe in the prophets? I know that you do. These are the 2 questions he hits him with. First off, do you believe or find it incredible that there is a resurrection? And second, do you believe in the prophets of God? Think about the first question. Paul says, do you find it incredible that there's a resurrection, that there will be, that this is the hope of Israel, that this is why Israel's been serving God all these years for that promise of the resurrection? Do you find this incredible? If you remember on Mars Hill, Paul starts that sermon with that God is the creator of heaven and earth. Now, if God is the creator of all that is, and even the very fact that we're here shows that the earth had a beginning, and that beginning had to have come from somewhere, and it had to have come from God. So we should not find it incredible that God created the heavens and earth. And if he did create the heavens and earth, why would we find it so incredible that there would be a resurrection? And this idea of the resurrection goes through all of Paul's preaching. If you go back to chapter 17 on Mars Hill, look at how Paul ends this sermon. Now, this is a different audience on Mars Hill. Now he's talking to the Epicureans and the Stoic philosophers of Greece. But if you look at how he ends that great sermon, this is in verse 31 of chapter 17. He reminds them of the judgment, and the judgment is based upon the resurrection. He says, "For he," talking about God, "has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, 'We want to hear more again on this subject.'" So some of them sneered when they heard the resurrection. Now notice how Paul brings the resurrection in. He brings it in first, the resurrection of Jesus. Because this is what proclaimed Jesus to be the Son of God, was the resurrection. But then he brings it into the whole resurrection. Because then he says the resurrection of the dead. And that's a more general term for all of us. That there would be a resurrection of all mankind to stand before the throne of God. If you look over to chapter 23 of Acts, this is when Paul's first arrested. He's arrested and he's brought before the Sanhedrin. And you notice when he goes down, notice what he says was the reason they arrested him. This is in chapter 23 and verse 6. Paul says, "My brothers, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead." The very reason, he says, that you've arrested me, the reason all this is I'm on trial, is because of the resurrection. This is what separated Christianity really from everything else and makes it what it is that we have that hope of the resurrection, the completion of the hope that had been given to Israel. In chapter 24 and verse 15, we have the same idea again given to us that we read a few minutes ago. "I have the same hope in God as these men, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked." The resurrection of all mankind that will stand before God. We just read chapter 26. If you look over to Romans chapter 8, in the great book of Romans, Paul again addresses the idea of the resurrection. And in chapter 8 of Romans, listen to what he says. And you can see how we need to have our lives focused, just as he did, on this resurrection. Because that's where our hope is. And that's where we base our lives, is where our hope is. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 8:23. "Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes what he already has? But we hope for what we do not yet have, and we wait for it patiently." Now there is a sense in which we already have the Spirit and we are already sons of God. But he says, but we wait for even more than that when we're adopted as true sons of God. And that will come at the resurrection. He said, we don't have that yet. Because if we did have that, we wouldn't hope for it. We don't hope for what you already have. But we wait eagerly and we wait for that because that is where our hope. And that's what our lives are based upon. It's just like Paul, the resurrection and the importance of the resurrection. The same thing in Philippians 3. I'm not going to read that, but in Philippians 3:10 and on down in verse 20, he has the same. He says, "I struggle to know the resurrection of Christ, and by knowing Christ's resurrection, to somehow attain my own resurrection in my Lord and my Savior." But look over to Peter. In 1 Peter, look at what Peter says about this hope of the resurrection. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, Peter says, "Praise be the God of our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you." And Peter sums it up pretty completely there. We have a resurrection based upon Jesus. And based on His resurrection, we have now a living hope. And living hope means a hope that grows with us over time. It's not a stagnant hope. It's not something that we just sort of put back on our shelf. This is part of our lives that makes us who we are, a living hope. And that hope is kept in heaven for us as an inheritance that can never pass away. And so when Paul says to Agrippa, "Do you find it incredible that God would raise the dead, that the resurrection is an incredible thing?" We can say, yes, it is incredible. But it's also a fact that we base our lives on. This is the hope that we have. Look at the last question he gives them. Is Christianity the fulfillment of all the prophets? If you read through the statements we've said, Paul says this over and over again, that I believe everything that's been written in the law, everything that's written in the prophets. If you look back to Luke chapter 24. In Luke chapter 24, this is after Jesus has risen from the dead, and he appears to his own apostles for the first time after the resurrection, and one of the times he appears to them before he goes back to heaven. And listen to what Jesus says to his own apostles. He says, in verse 44 of Luke 24, he said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled, what is written in Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Everything. And he says he opened his scriptures about all the things about himself. Now look over to Acts chapter 3, the first sermon that Peter, well, about the second sermon we have from Peter. And Peter echoes the words of Jesus when he addresses the crowd. And listen to what Peter says in chapter 3, verse 24. Peter says, indeed, all the prophets from time on have spoken of and foretold these days, and you are heirs of the prophets and the covenants God made with your fathers. That Jesus now is the completion of all that the prophets have spoken from Samuel on. That he's the fulfillment. That it all comes together. In fact, he even says it even more strongly a few verses back, like in verse 22. He says, but Moses says that the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people. In other words, if you don't become a follower of Christ, you're no longer part of the Israel of God. To be part of God's people, you must listen to this great prophet. The prophet that was like Moses, the Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so Paul braces his defense on these two basic principles. That there is going to be a resurrection. That this is the hope that he's based his life, and this is the hope of Israel. And that Christianity is the completion of all the promises that God had made from all the prophets on, from Samuel on, the culmination of all that God had foretold. That it all comes together now in Jesus. Think about our lives. If you were on trial, if you had to give a defense like Paul had to give a defense, would you think about these things? Do you think about the resurrection? Is it truly the hope of your life, the resurrection? And you see that in Jesus we have the fulfillment of all the prophecies, all of God's plan for mankind, even before the beginning of time, as we looked at a few weeks back. Before the beginning of time, God had planned to send Jesus to be our Savior, to bring us back to relationship with Him, to be back in peace with our God. This morning, we've looked at Paul's defense. And hopefully in looking at Paul's defense, it can help us to defend our faith, to know what we believe and why we believe the things we believe, that we do believe in the resurrection, that we do believe in all the prophecies of God that have come together in Christ, that all these now have been foretold and are there for us. This week, think about these things. As during this season, we hear a lot about Christ. We'll look more about some of the prophecies next week. Think about your own life. Is it based on this hope? Is it based on the hope of the resurrection? Do you keep that idea before you? Do you think about your righteousness, your justice before God? Do you think of living a life of self-control? And do you think about the fact that there is going to be a day of judgment where you will stand before God to give an account of your life? No one can do that for you. That is something each one of us someday will do. If you're not right with God today, if you've never been justified before Him, why not put on Christ in baptism, washing away your sins so that you can stand before the only judge that's ever really going to matter? And that's where you stand before the judgment seat of God. And Jesus will be there as your judge. Are you ready to do that this morning? Paul was ready so he could stand up and give a defense. Think about your life and think about, could you give that defense? Could you justify the way that you've lived and are living in your life? And do you have the hope of the resurrection? And are you confident about a day of judgment? That's what Christianity is a way of life that leads to eternal life. And that's what each one of us should be basing our life on, is that we have that day of eternal life before us. If you need to come in any way, won't you come as together we stand and sing.